I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Amen. And so we're examining this evening with the Lord's help, just verse 5. To include verse 6 would have had us spending too long in opening up the Word of God this evening. And so verse 5 is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we say or when we use the word unique, we're not always precise in how we use it. You'll hear other people, maybe you are precise in using it, and other people aren't, you'll hear it, or maybe you've never noticed that we don't use it, or people don't use it very clearly, that say something's very unique, or that's more unique than something else. But then we're using the word unique as if we're thinking of good or best. But that's not what it means. It literally means one of a kind. And if it's one of a kind, it can't be more one of a kind, or very one of a kind. It's one of a kind. And so saying someone's talents are unique is doubtlessly incorrect, because painting a painting or playing music or whatever, the greatest accountant in the world, that in and of itself is not unique. However, the mixture of talents and the depth and the ability and the character that goes with it, that can be unique. So there can be a unique collection of talents, unique to that person, to that woman, to that man. But the things themselves are not necessarily unique. But she is one of a kind, or he is one of a kind. That wonderful creative power of the Lord we just hinted at and just touched briefly on Sunday evening, on the fifth day of creation. God's creative power and his rich and manifold blessing. In any case, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9 does teach us this truth. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. So among the deeds of men, in the character of men, nothing is really new or unique. The context might be unique. The context that the first man who climbed Everest, well, that would be unique in a way, but climbing, that's not that unique. Where he did it, that would make it a difference. And Neil Armstrong, as the first man to step out on the moon, or as the first man to step out into the film studio of NASA, depending on your thoughts on the issue, That was unique in the sense, but what wasn't unique was climbing down the ladder and walking. So the actual deeds, the actual acts, I'm not trying to sway you either way, the actual deeds or acts were not unique, although the context made it very different. But Paul, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, is truly speaking of things unique. And these unique matters are all connected with what? Well, what is the theme of this chapter so far? It's emphasizing the unity of believers in the Church of Christ. The unity that does exist, the unity that is exhorted, that's besought, and then the unity that's really described as we've been looking in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, we saw unity is a matter of priority. Again, that's the endeavoring that still works on from the beseeching. And then verse 4, we saw last time, is the foundation of this unity. And that's really describing the bedrock, the foundation, the rock upon which we all stand. And this is that shared unity that we have. It's good that we therefore are cognizant, that we are knowledgeable about this unity, and that therefore having it in the brain, that we can then apply it in our lives. It's like somebody who turns round and says, after many, many years, meet your long-lost twin brother. And you never knew. You never had that connection. But as soon as you understand and see that, there might be a moment of confusion and questioning of your mum and dad what's going on. But besides that, then there's a connection. And there's a searching and there's a desire, all being well, for fellowship and friendship and brotherhood or sisterhood, whatever the case may be. When you know, you realize, and that's why the Lord teaches us it. It's not just some secret that God does behind the scenes. This is not some secret spiritual wiring that we know nothing about and we don't need to mess around with, leaving it all up to, as it were, the heavenly electrician. No, this is something that is truly and actually something that we need to know and deal with and work on and pray about. And so hence, we see this need of unity. So unity is a matter of priorities, the foundation of this unity. And now with God's gracious assistance this evening, we'll look in verse 5 to see the uniqueness of this unity, the uniqueness of this unity. And then firstly, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we see firstly there's a unique Lord, and unique Lord. We believers all have one Lord. Not more Lords, just one Lord, as there is only one Lord. There is only one Lord, therefore we only have one Lord. And what does that word Lord mean? What's the idea? If you think of lordship, you think somebody's a Lord over you, especially in the biblical context, of course, but just in general, if you think of Lords. But Lords have authority, and Lords possess. And so if you think of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we think that he is the possessor, he is he has authority. We could even say owner and sovereign. He is our owner and he is our sovereign. Well, how do we think then when we're thinking of Christ, that he is our owner and sovereign when we think that he is Lord? Well, he's our owner, firstly, because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, that's a wonderful verse for the believer. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Jesus Christ has bought us, body and soul, with a price. And what was that price? What was the most costly price and the most personal price? And what would we see? That's Christ's blood. Christ's life's blood. Christ's life poured out, his blood poured out. And that was the only way that Christ could buy you back from sin and from Satan. That was the only price that was payable. That holy, precious, sanctifying, sinless blood of Jesus Christ. And he emptied his veins, as it were, to give you a spiritual blood transfusion. To bring you back to life by the pouring of his blood. That's just an imagery to help you understand that there's a personal contact here. It is the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ that has given the dead sinner life. And so the idea of the blood sprinkling of the Savior is absolutely biblical. But the point is, it's an internal cleansing. Internal. It's not an external ritual in that way. Now that blood of Jesus Christ is a precious, life-giving payment. And what it does, it transfers ownership of body and soul from you, from Satan. The payment's not made to Satan, it's made to God, but it transfers from Satan to Jesus, from the worst tyrant to the most wonderful eternal King. And it's the King who makes the payment. It's the King who opens his veins. And so he is our owner. He is our possessor of our bodies and our souls forever. You know, some people can be quite careless with their property. Not Christ. Not Christ. As we'll see, as we move along, we'll see more of the Father and of the Spirit at work. The Lord himself says that nobody, that he will I'm not going to quote it word for word, but that once we're in Christ's hands, nobody can get at us. Nobody will be lost when they're in the hands of Jesus Christ. Not even we can escape the hands of Jesus Christ. And just to make sure that we know this, the Father's hands are around the Son's hands, holding his hands. And then his Spirit is also within. But we're moving on, and we will look at those aspects as well, of the Father and the Spirit at work. So he is our owner. And what a blessed purchase that is. What a blessed purchase. We who did not want to be bought out of slavery, captives, in the worst captivity, with the worst end result to that captivity, we're not willing, and yet we're bought with a price. But being Lord is not only being owner, but it's also being sovereign. He is Lord. I would suggest in some ways that gives us the primary idea of Lord. If I think of a lord and a lady in Europe or something, in the olden days at least, they would own huge tracts of land. They would own whole shires. You know, the Duke of Lancaster would own most of Lancashire, which is a shire, which is a large county in England, northwest England. And so the idea of ownership, and again, further back in the feudal system, so the late Middle Ages, he would actually own peasants to some degree. He would have more rights over them than they would. In Russia, where they had serfs, there was absolute possession by the Lord of them. They were bought slaves. They had no rights. Or very few. But the Lord is our Lord, and he is the sovereign. That's the very, very core idea. When we consider God, the Lord God in the Bible, we think of him who rules, who commands, who is sovereign. Overruling, that means sovereign. And of course, not just any old Lord. Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians, but this time in chapter 8, in verses 4 and 5, he makes this claim. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, and this is now the point, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So we know that there are many gods. There are many lords, there are many people who have lordship and authority over us, but in truth, there's one Lord. There's one with authority, and he is the Most High God. He is God Almighty, and there's none beside him. All things are under his feet. Nothing is above him. If you've read through the scriptures, and you've read at many different times theophanies, that is an actual appearance of the Lord. So there are appearances of the Lord many figures throughout the history. Abraham, he didn't see a full thing. He saw a theophany. But when we think, what I'm trying to say now is when we see a more glorified theophany, a more of the glorified appearance of God. So then I bring you to Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He sees that great image of God and the seraphim who are there calling out, holy, holy, holy. Move to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel sees the Ancient of Days enthroned, and he sees these wheels intersecting wheels, and the fire, and he sees the beasts and all these other great images. And then we go all the way to Revelation, where we see a magnificent Revelation chapter 6, where we see the throne room of God, and we see that there's a rainbow there, and there's a glassy sea before it. Every single time, there is no one figure angelic, heavenly being, whatever, that is above the throne of God. He is the highest. That just tells us he is the most high. In the scriptures, we see that. In just those three examples, but keep reading through and you'll find he is the most high. There is none that is above him. Except it does say in the Psalms that he has exalted his word above his name. But that is him. That belongs to him. That is part of who he is. And so God is high and lifted up. He is far above all. And that really, that gives us a real good understanding of sovereign, that the Lord is above all. He is the Lord, the one Lord. And thirdly, considering of being an owner and being under this sovereign Lord would make us slaves. Because we've been bought. But what slaves are we? We're the most joyous, or at least we should be, slaves of all. Everybody is a slave to something or someone. We're all under somebody's authority. We don't like to think so because we have this maybe exaggerated understanding of independence. But both those words, owner and sovereign, really do point to the idea of God's people being the possession of God. And so that means that we are slaves. Maybe a better word is bond servant or bond slave. Because that will give us the idea of what sort of relationship we have as God's... Well, Paul uses the word servants. And that's even better. Because that has the idea of serving, like a servant does, like a slave does. But that word serving also pointing to the worship. And that's what a lover does. That's what an admirer, an adorer, that's what the saved, the redeemed of God do. So we're bought with a price to worship. And of course, as I said, that word bond slave... It's crucial because that gives us the idea of covenant. Covenant. That we are in a covenant with our Lord and owner. We're not mere chattels. We're not just property. But we are in a relationship, in a covenantal relationship, just like a marriage. Well, exactly just like a marriage. That's what Paul was saying to the believers. You know, I've cried, I've wept, I've studied that I might bring you into that full marriage and a full understanding of that marriage, being part of that bride of one husband. That would also be part of the unity that we have, but it's not in the text, so we're not looking at it this evening. And so what does that mean? It means everybody who has been bought with that precious price of Christ's blood, all has the same Lord, all has the same owner, all has the same King, and it's in that shared unity of the shared Lord that we have a unity with ourselves. We're all his. He's ours. He's mine personally, and he's ours corporately. And so we have the same owner, we have the same King, and we're all washed in the same blood. And that levels us. And Paul mentions that also in other areas in the scriptures. Whether you're Greek or Jew, whether you're free or slave, whether you're male or female, you can carry on, rich and poor, and all these other differences in life. The great leveler is that we're all bought with a price. We were all sinners, dead in sin, and we've all been bought to be loved by the Lord God, by the blood of Jesus. Now that is a doctrinal truth, and it is a spiritual reality. Now, a doctrinal truth and a spiritual reality, you don't feel automatically. Someone smashes a hammer on your finger, you will feel that. But this is truth that needs to go in here and drip down into the heart, that it becomes more understood because we don't have it by nature. We know how carnal we are by nature and how strong and weak we are in different ways. But we're all owned by one Lord. We're all paid for by that one blood. And therefore, being united in Christ and by that selfsame salvation, that should help us to be loyal to a common Lord. And also faithful to each other. We're on the same side. We have a unique Lord. We also have a unique faith. A unique faith. So one Lord and one faith. And I would say that on this level, the Christian faith is absolutely unique. It's absolutely, there's nothing like it on the planet Earth. If you've ever looked at any other religions or any other philosophies that really verge on religion, to be honest, because they are a philosophy of life, however religious or atheistic they may be. They do really comes down to they are a form of idolatry. But the Christian faith says this, that man is absolutely unworthy and unable. Absolutely. Spiritually dead. Christianity also says, God says, makes the first move. God made the first move. Where'd you get that in? In any other religion. Every other religion says there's something in you and you can do it and God will be pleased with all your efforts. Well, that's the general false religion of the day, of course. But it's in almost every religion. And it's then God who's made the first move, he then saves graciously and righteously. This is not like the false god of the Mohammedans, who will throw some in hell because he feels like it, and he'll let some come into paradise because he feels like it. There's no assurance of faith. It's absolutely up to the mood of Allah at that time. That's their doctrine. But we know God saves graciously and righteously to bring us righteously before him and into him forever and ever, even though there's no merit found on the sinner's side. And then God dies as a man to save his people. Now, I'm not saying there's no other false religion nowhere that doesn't have the idea of death, but the fact that God would humble himself to become man and then to save his people. And then God works faith in the souls of those he desires to save. And again, the fact that God has the elect also takes away any glory, any boasting, any works from us. We just like one day open up our spiritual eyes that have been dead and blind, and we are the objects of God's grace. And then this faith that God has worked in the heart is a gift. It's a gift that God has given to the believer to bind them to Christ forever. It's the most precious of bonds, the tie that binds. Oh, we sing about that, and that speaks of the unity of the believer. But we're all tied to the self-same Jesus Christ. And in all of this, and that's why we preach all those things that we read in the Bible and we don't shy away from them when we consider the one-sided work of God, that it is election, that it's all him, and it must be born again, and all these wonderful things that you can never lose. You can't be unborn again. Logically, it makes no sense, but spiritually, it's nonsense. Because God gets all the glory. Every religion and every philosophy of man is giving man the glory. Stealing glory from God. Or stealing it wholesale or partially. But God gets all the glory in true religion. And so no works, no rituals, no secret knowledge, no previous status. Now, you must be of a particular race or a particular class or a particular color, whatever it might be. No special donation of money. No special eligibility required. Nothing that man's false religions and philosophies require or demand. It's all grace. It's all grace. That is also unique. It's also unique. And this one self-same gift of grace is given to all of God's children. It's given to all of those sinners he's about to convert. Something that every born-again believer shares one with the other. It's the same. Now, as we read in verse 7, but unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There are differences in the church, in the levels of grace and in the levels of sanctification, the levels of zeal. But it's absolutely the self-same faith. Self-same faith. And what is the very bedrock of our faith? We were looking at it when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 11. The very bedrock of the faith is the Word of God. See, that's the same foundation of faith that we stand on together. The 66 books, the same 66 books. And every believer has 66 books since the completion of the New Testament. And it is love for this book and for the Savior that's revealed in this book that unites us. You speak to a Christian you've never met before and they mention that they love the Lord and you have that bond. You have that bond with them. You might find that you have that spiritual bond. You might not have that human click. There might be something in your character that jars with them and vice versa. But that's beside the point. Spiritually, there's a bond. There's a fellowship. He or she loves my Lord. And the understanding of who that Lord is and how we're to love him and to serve him is all in the word of the Lord. The analog of faith, as it's called, in a very highfalutin word. In other words, what it says in the scriptures is what we're to believe. And in our denomination, we confess this faith, this book, and we have a confession of faith. Many Reformed churches, all Reformed churches should have a confession of faith. But the confession of faith doesn't stand, is not equal to the Bible. It doesn't stand above the Bible by any means. But a good confession of faith will faithfully describe who God is, what our problem is, how we can get saved, and how we're to live in a life of thanksgiving to God, which includes how the church is put together and all these other matters as well. And it doesn't say everything about the Christian faith, but it says those four fundamental things. And therefore, it's a good tool to have. It's a good help to have a confession of faith. But again, it is all the scriptures. It's all the scriptures. So we have a unique Lord, we have a unique faith, and we have a unique baptism. That's what we see here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What does that then mean, we have one baptism? Well, we have one sacrament of baptism. We have two sacraments, but we have one baptism, one sacrament of baptism. And like circumcision in the Old Testament, what is it? It's a sign of entering into the covenant of grace. It's not actually the entering into the covenant of grace, but it's a sign of entering into the covenant of grace. And it demonstrates on the outside, both of those, it demonstrates on the outside what the Lord has done or Lord will do on the inside. Again, it's connected with the covenant of grace. And as there's only one entrance into the covenant of grace, it's only a one-way street, so it's not something that can be undone. Again, like regeneration, you can't be unborn again. And so therefore, here we have the emphasis, there's one baptism, there's one time when grace has touched the soul of a sinner. There's one time. And therefore, there can only be one baptism to show this. To show this. Baptism, just like the Lord's table, is in its way, is a gospel preaching of the senses. That you see it, and if you partake, then you feel it. If you partake of the Lord's supper, you see it, you feel it, you taste it. You chew it, you swallow if it's the bread, or you swallow the wine. And for myself, quite often when I drink the wine, it's that thought of the blood just cleansing my soul as it enters in, which is one of the ideas of the Lord's table. But here we have baptism, and therefore because the rebirth happens once, because entrance into the covenant of grace happens once, then there is only one baptism. Not twice, not more. Our forefathers in the Reformation, certain of them, had a problem with those who would deny the baptism of the infants of believers and would then want to see always a believer's baptism. And so then what would happen is that they would baptize on top of the baptism. Well, they didn't see the baptism as an infant, as a valid baptism anyway. But the Reformers saw that as a second baptism. And for them, this verse and other verses as well would say, but you can't rebaptize. You've been baptized once, whether you agree with it or not. It's been done to you. And it's something from the outside anyway. It's something that the Lord does in the person. So hence you had the idea, and you've probably heard the word Anabaptist. It's an old word. That just means rebaptizes. So certainly the Reformers had problems with that. Others didn't, because they were Baptists. So this would give you an idea of how this verse is also, or part of this verse, has been understood. And it is true, there is only one baptism. Although I have heard stories of people in certain Baptist churches in America that they lose their assurance, they have a chat with the pastor, and then they're baptized next week again. And I remember listening to Wretched Radio. Todd Friel was mentioning that there was a man who had been baptized 80 times. He's never read this verse, has he? So, yes. Right, there's one baptism, but there's also one sprinkling. Because the waters of baptism do not work salvation. There's no magic in the waters of baptism. Whether you pour it, or you're immersed, you're sprinkled, there's no magic in the waters. Because those waters merely, not merely, but only point to the blood of Jesus. They point to the sprinkling and the washing in the blood of Jesus. They're just a symbol. They're pointing to something. And as this blood is only applied once, therefore baptism is also intended to be applied once. But here is the point. Every believer shares this, is the sprinkling and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. That self-same baptism in blood is what we all share. We also share that sacrament of baptism, however you understand it, however you think it should be done, and to whom. But that baptism is one shared sacrament for all of God's visible church. Maybe this then makes the difference, because there's much water being spilt on infants and on adults throughout the centuries, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the one sprinkling in blood, that makes the difference. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, you know, he was baptized, and what was his exact words? Who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he believeth not shall not be. So it's not the baptism that saves you. And if you haven't been baptized, you're not going to go to hell, because you are bought with a price, because it's the application of blood that the water points to. So if the blood has been touched to your account, if your soul has been cleansed with the blood of Jesus, then you are his. Also one spirit, because baptism also points to the entrance of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit might be at work in the soul of a sinner for years. They're listening to the gospel day in, or week in and week out. Or they've been convicted for a long time, and they've been fighting against the Spirit. But one day, according to the election, according to the covenant of grace, according to the Lamb's Book of Life, this sinner will be saved on this day at this time. And I believe that's how God works. As a God of order, he has it absolutely detailed how he will save our souls. That's when the Spirit has been at work anyway on the inside. But then there's a day when the Spirit fills, the Spirit works faith, the Spirit unites by faith, the Spirit does all that work, having convicted, now he converts. And there's so much more to be said about the work of the Spirit we won't get into, but we are all united by the self-same Spirit. If we had the spiritual eyes to see, and it wouldn't be like this, but just humanly speaking, huge strands of the Holy Spirit just joining us all together, but we don't see it. But it's taught. It's taught that we're united. I'm not saying that's how that's Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not material. He's not visible. He is eternal and infinite. But just give us an idea of how that would be. We're united by the self-same Spirit, work the self-same faith, sprinkled with the self-same blood. We're blood brothers. We're blood sisters. We're sisters in the Spirit and by the washing of the waters of baptism. And so we have an intense union with each other, far more than we think. It's so easy, we greet and whatever, but we are closer because of these reasons and everything that these mean than we are to our own flesh and blood kin. As God is pleased to hear our prayers, that will also be valid for them, that we'll have a closer bond with them because we have that bond with Jesus Christ. And so we must become conscious of, and we must remain conscious of, and we must be determined, as he says, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, having been taught about the unity that we have, how precious it is, because these are the ties that bind us together. We have a unique Lord and unique faith and unique baptism. And then finally, there is a unique unity here that we see in this verse. Because verse 5 can also be understood as a whole single idea together. So we've looked at the three separate words, phrases, what they understand, what they mean to us as Christians, as believers. But you can take them all together and see one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I would suggest that the whole single idea is the Trinity. The Trinity. And the greatest, which is, of course, the greatest example of unity that exists. An eternal unity. It had no beginning, it will have no end. That the friendship and the fellowship and the love that is within the Godhead is intense, and it probably spills out when we look at it and we think, glory. Well, we don't see it now, but we will do one day. Now, Lord, the word Lord. Well, that's the title, the Lord, can be applied to all three members of the persons of the Godhead. I would suggest in some ways it's mostly applied to the Father. But not just. It's often applied to the Father, better said. And especially in the context where Jesus is there. Or we're considering just the word God, and we say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. But isn't Jesus God, and is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. So just that relationship to each other, but we won't go into that specific thing now. But let me just give you one example of what I'm trying to say as I stumble over my words. Psalm 110, written by David, says this in the first verse. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So that should, in your heads, link immediately with Psalm 2. That we have Jehovah setting his king on Mount Zion and declaring, "This day thou art my son." So we have that relationship. And it's interesting that the word Lord here is Jehovah in the Hebrew. So Jehovah said unto my Lord, and that's just the word for my Lord. My Lord, he who has lordship over me. So Jehovah says to he who is my Lord. But there is only one Lord. So as the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what we're going to be looking at, God willing, this Lord's Day morning on the adult Bible class. We've looked at the humiliation of Christ, but then we have the exaltation of Christ. This is the exaltation of Christ. This is Christ ascending up into heaven, sitting at his Father's right hand. And that's what David reveals to us by divine inspiration. The Father speaking to Christ. And so Father, the Father here is given that divine title of Jehovah. So he is Lord, he is the Father. But also we see faith. Now faith, the faith of a believer is commanded. The gospel call is commanded and is to be directed upon one person of the Godhead. You believe in God, believe also in me, the Lord Jesus Christ said. But every gospel call says what? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from sin and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the use of the word Lord for the second person of the Trinity. So we are to believe, we are to look unto the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Our faith, as it were, an emergency rope wrapped around the sinner, falling all the way down into hell. It's tied to whom? Jesus Christ. So the faith itself is almost of non-importance. But whom is it tied to? Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. All our faith revolves around him. You might say, well, we pray to the Father, yes, in Jesus' name. And we pray to Jesus' Father, in Jesus' name. So and we're called Christian. We're named after the Christ, after the Messiah. So our faith, it revolves around Christ. And we can pray to Christ. We can pray to Jesus, although he directs us also to pray to the Father. But ask me, he says as well. Ask me, pray unto me. It's all about, in many ways, it's all about Jesus directing us to the Father through the power of his Spirit, which then brings us to the third word, baptism. And although I said, and it's true, baptism's all about the blood, it's also about the Spirit. And that's one thing that the baptism of Christ teaches us, is when there is baptism, there is the infilling of the Spirit. Not that one happens at the same time, but one represents the other. is that washing, that inundation, that filling. I guess you're not filled with the waters of baptism. But what happened at Jesus' baptism? He received the Spirit without measure. Of course, Christ didn't need converting, but he received that Spirit in a public way, in a public manner, in a public place, to show that connection between the Spirit and baptism. And we don't receive the Spirit at the exact same time that we receive baptism. But at the time of conversion, as I've already mentioned, is the time when we're most certainly filled with the Spirit. Even though he's striven with us, he's pricked our conscience, and he may have worked within 5 minutes, or he may have worked over 5 years or 50 years. He then enters in and he converts us. And so what do we understand if we understand the Trinity in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism also? That the members of the Godhead are all united themselves in love and in purpose. In love toward the elect, and in purpose to seek and save that which was lost. And it's a fruitful purpose. It's effective. And that's the greatest lesson that we have to learn as believers, to be united in love and purpose. Now, we have the flesh, we have bad habits, we have baggage, and that makes it a challenge. But they're the things that the Lord will use to sanctify us. Then we find in each other more or less mercy trainers, patience trainers, and all these other trainers. We are to each other in that way. And the Lord has so gathered us together. Everyone belongs in this flock as God has determined it. Not to make it feel nice, not that we're all yes men and women. No. The more spiritual we are, the more we will see, maybe after the fact, God's work. God's work to deal with my temper, to deal with this, to deal with that, whatever it might be. And so let us also, as the Trinity himself, to be united in love and purpose. Why? Because unity is love. Unity, true unity, is love. In spite of difference of opinion, unity is love. And love creates unity. Amen. Let us just close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee how filled these verses are. We acknowledge thy gracious help given in preparing and preaching. Lord, we thank thee. O Lord, help us to be desirous where we're not. And if we are, make us more desirous. Lord, that we may also know something of that blessed unity, that loving unity. Because we've all been kissed by the same Son. We've all been embraced by the same Father. We've all been infilled by the same Holy Ghost. We have the same faith and the same Lord. O Lord, humble us thereby. None of us are better nor worse. We're all leveled by the grace of God. Help us, please. Help us in this time of prayer, Lord, that we may gather in and know the work of the Spirit within us as the Spirit of supplication. Lord, so direct us and guide us, warm us, draw nigh unto us, Lord. We beseech thee, for the sake of thy Son and for the glory of his name. Amen.